Jesus, we love you. Thank you for being who you are, who you always have been, are, and will forever be. We definitely could sing of your love forever. And knowing that our relationship with you was the beginning of our eternal life with you, which means that song is true. We will be singing of your love forever. And that should be a glorious thought for all of your children. Thank you that we were able to do so this morning and the Sundays before. And Lord willing, the Sundays after. You haven't hindered your church from worshiping you. COVID-19 hasn't hindered the worship your church can do to you, Lord. Thank you for this technology that we have to be able to be a part, but still collectively worship you together. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your continued provision in our lives and our church. Thank you for granting us what we have so we can be a blessing to others. Lord God, we pray for wisdom for our government, officials and leaders, and anybody else in a position of authority that is making decisions on behalf of this COVID-19 crisis. Grant them the wisdom that they need. Surround them with believers who are in tune with the Spirit that can speak life and be a voice of reason in these rooms, in these meetings. And pray for your protection for responders and essential employees who are still out and about in our country and across our world. I pray for them the same, that you would surround them with believers to let them know that the church is praying for them. We thank them for what they're doing, but we want them to be safe. And in this time, may their hearts be softened to come to know you as Savior and Lord Jesus. And we pray for this message, that from the preaching of your word, you will be highly exalted, and that all of us who are listening will be drawn unto you. That's what you said in John 3. Pray that right now over this message. So Holy Spirit, be with us. Be with me. Speak through me. May your people hear from you and not me. Reduce my level of distraction from you and your holiness and your word. May I just be the vessel that you work through for your glory's sake. All of this we ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. So, tech team, I'm still live. I need you to tell me, is my series slide up there? That is good. Is that it? That's not it. Go back. My bad, y'all. This is what you get. I'm trying to figure this stuff out still week to week. We started something new last week. We started this journey with Jesus through the Gospels, all of them together, chronologically. That is what we started last week. We are going to explore his life, his ministry, and his impact on people while he is on this earth. I said that this is not your typical sermon series, so don't expect it to be, in these small micro parts, and then we'll move on to something else. This is a pilgrimage series where every part of the Gospels that we cover could very well be a sermon by itself and or a multi-part sermon, all still within this journey of us going with Jesus through the Gospels. And there's no time limit either. So remember, don't expect this to be over in a couple months or even this year. However long it takes us to travel with Jesus through the Gospels is how long we will be in the Gospels. Our purpose for this journey with Jesus through the Gospels is to prolong our exposure to Jesus so that we can, one, grow closer to him, two, increase our appreciation for him, three, deepen our following of him, and four, radiate him holistically in and through our lives. This is our treasure. that we are seeking to acquire all along the way of this journey with Jesus. Now, last week, we started with Luke's intro, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I was actually expecting to preach a little bit more from that. Again, I preached that before in our church plant some years ago in California. It was four parts. I was expecting to maybe at least do two. But I realized after listening to it, I kind of captured everything in one. There was no need to kind of drag it out if I didn't have to. And so we move forward to what we will be covering this week in our chronology, which is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. But this morning, I'll be starting with just verses 1 through 5. And the title of my message is The Supremacy of Jesus. This will be a multi-part sermon as I explore verses 1 through 5. Now, if Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 is like the preface to all four gospel accounts, then John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18 is like the introduction to all four gospel accounts. John's introduction doesn't start with Jesus's earthly genealogy, but with his divine nature, then his human nature. Why would John do this? Because before Jesus became incarnate, the God, fully man, he was already fully God. So if we misunderstand the deity of Jesus, we will surely misunderstand his humanity. Furthermore, if we don't get the picture and significance of the reality of Jesus's divine nature, then we will be more limited in our understanding of the immensity of God the Son becoming wholly human and all that entails. I hope you had your coffee this morning. It's probably one of the first things I do when I wake up. Okay. Pray. I'm getting out of my bed, stretching, because my body, I sound like a brittle bar, man. I crack everything. And then I go make a cup of coffee. And right behind me is my lovely wife's voice saying, "Are you going to make me one too?" I'll be looking at my coffee thing like, "Child, you were drinking up all my coffee." Okay. I hope you had your cup of coffee. Because this message this morning is a brain full. Yep, you heard that right. Not a mouthful. A brain full. You need to put your thinking caps on this morning. Or if you're a water person, go ahead and grab your scuba, you know, equipment, because we're diving deep. Okay? So if you didn't already turn there, turn to John chapter 1. And let's see what John has to say to us in his introduction. John chapter 1, we're going to read just the first five verses, as I said. And it reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And we'll stop right there. Now, I'm not sure about you, but if you've ever read those verses and thought, why in the world did John start his gospel in such like incognito terms, like the Word, and before he even mentions Jesus, several verses before he mentions Jesus, like what would make John start his gospel account like this, especially if you compare it to the other three gospel accounts? Like, why would John start his account like this? After days and hours of research, I realized understanding the answer to this question matters greatly to this passage. So I'm going to give us some context for insight into why John started his gospel like he did. Scholars and historians say John wrote his gospel from Ephesus, which is right across the Aegean Sea from Athens. Okay, I got to get you your geography here so you understand the significance of this. And during his time in Ephesus, there would have been Greeks, Jews, and Christians all throughout the city. So John's audience would have been diverse: believer, unbeliever, Greek culture, philosophy, and religious beliefs, Jews dedicated to Judaism, Roman imperialism, and then this new Christian teaching. Also in Ephesus was the great temple of the Greek goddess Artemis, which the Romans called Diana. This temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. So picture John's environment, the idol worship everywhere. And in America, that's foreign to us. So when I say idol worship everywhere, most of you, if you've never left this country, have no idea what that would look like. The one time, well, I left to go to Mexico, and forgive me for saying this, I don't necessarily consider Mexico like leaving this country. It's just like the bottom part of California. That's not what it is. That's me disrespecting Mexico. Love all my Mexicans. Praise the Lord. But I really didn't leave. It was when I flew across an ocean, and I went to Thailand, and I legitimately saw people in the morning bring food to a statue every single morning. Like clockwork, they brought food to a statue, piece of wood or porcelain, and they got on their knees. They didn't matter. They didn't care who was around. It did not matter. In that moment in time, they were zeroed in on this worship of whatever God they believed in that they were bowing down to in front of that statue, in front of that idol. That's kind of how that would have been for John and his audience in Ephesus. There is idol worship everywhere. There is the philosophical, religious, social, and political debates and questions and conversations, all because of these differing worldviews clashing and living together. The influence of one's view on another, or the dismissiveness of other beliefs because they've said they've heard it all before, or the attempt to compromise the beliefs together, which we call syncretism, and so on. My, how this sounds like today's time, does it not? This will be the audience John has in mind, which may not have been much different from other cities during this time. All of this gives us a backdrop to why Apostle John may have decided to start his gospel completely different from the other gospels. Why he decided to start with "in the beginning," a clear callback to Genesis chapter 1. But instead of focusing on creation as Moses did, John's focus is what? The Word, Jesus. Look at verses 1 and 2. Actually, if you want, look at all five verses again. You ready? Now, how many times does John mention the Word and or reference the Word in those five verses? Look at it. Put your finger on it. Circle it. Underline it. Whatever you got to do. I'm going to count it out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven times in five verses, he makes mention or reference to the Word. His start within the beginning is not how Moses did necessarily in Genesis 1 when his focus was on creation, God creating the world and the earth. John's focus here is the Word, Jesus. And why would John use the Word? Why would he use that term, the Word, which in the Greek is logos? Why would John use that? Because this would have been a commonly understood and important subject for his immediate audience. And it would have challenged the heart of all their worldviews, Greek and Jew, believer and unbeliever, to start like he starts his gospel with calling the logos in the beginning, in God and with God and in him as light and life, would have challenged the worldviews of everybody that would have read or heard the introduction of his gospel. To make sure we don't miss how crucial this is, the equivalent for us today would be John going directly for whatever view you personally hold closest to your heart. Maybe that's your view of sexuality or politics, social justice, nationalism, or tradition, or whatever else that may be. That's what him starting with logos was to his immediate audience. In urban vernacular, we would say he's going for the jugular. That's what we would say in urban vernacular. And if you was a 90s kid and you listen to hip hop, Wu-Tang had a phrase called what? Protect your neck. That's what John is doing here. He's like, I'm coming for the hits. He probably said it nicely. But then he was an old man, so he probably didn't, because you know how old folk is. They just say whatever they want. They don't care if they offend you or not. All love to my old folk. You know you be doing that. That's why you just shake your head at us young folk when we get all in our feelings, right? That's John. John is going for the jugular when he starts with the Logos. Now I got to explain what Logos was to a Greek and to a Jew so we can understand that what John is communicating was revolutionary at that time. Because prior to this, there was no other apostle, not even, you ready? Not even the great theologian, Apostle Paul, nor any other New Testament writer had explained Jesus as the Logos of God. So in order to understand why this was revolutionary, we got to explore how the Greeks viewed Logos and how the Jews viewed Logos. In Greek philosophy, as far back as the late 6th century BC, that's about 600 years to the Gospel of John, Logos was used and considered to be this mystical logic that provides order to the universe. That's how the Greeks would have communicated and understood Logos to be. Today's similar equivalent would be what we've dubbed intelligent designer. And we use that term, wow, for the people that don't want to give credit as creator to the God of the Bible. So we did what? We softened it up for them and called it an intelligent designer. That's what we say today. To a Greek back then here in Logos, that's kind of, in a sense, what they had in their mind, this mystical logic that provides order for the universe. By John's time, though, this philosophical belief had grew into the Logos. Now gives order and rationality to all things. So it's evolved. It's governing the whole world. And the Logos is in every person as human, reasoning, thoughts, and ways to express themselves, which is why sometimes people, you hear Logos translated as word or think. So now Logos, this belief, this view, has evolved from this intelligent designer for the order of the world to also this cognitive compass in humans. To Greek philosophy, this Logos was necessary for the universe and for humans to live in harmony. Look at what Aristotle wrote about 400 years before the Gospel of John. The Logos is designed to distinguish the beneficial from the harmful, and thus also the right and the wrong. For this, in distinction from other animals, is the distinctive property of man, that he alone has the ability to perceive good and bad and right and wrong and the other qualities. This was the Greeks' view of Logos and how important this mystical logic, this human reasoning and communication was to them. To the Jews, on the other hand, their view of Logos wasn't mystical. It was more tangible and dear to their hearts. Dr. Elmer Towns said Logos to Jews would have been considered the law and wisdom of God. Now, to catch how dramatic a view this is for Jews, I want you to listen to what New Testament scholar N.T. Wright wrote. Look at this. The Torah functioned as a movable temple for the many Jews who were scattered around the wider world. If you couldn't get to the temple, you could and should study and practice the Torah. And it would have had the same effect. Wherever they were, in Rome or Babylon, in Greece or Egypt, if they prayerfully studied the Torah, then it might be as if they were in the temple itself. That's the view of the historic Jews' view of the Torah. A movable temple. And so for them to hear Logos, that's exactly what would have came to their mind, the law and wisdom of God. This is where the heart and mind of a Jew hearing Logos would have gone, straight
to the Torah, God's law and wisdom to his covenant people. This is the Greeks and Jews' view. So in John's use of logos, he goes right for what they were searching for but kept missing. His use of logos in context means the thought and intent of the spoken words of God, what God thinks and intends to say, and the actual spoken words of God, what God has actually communicated. This is who he is saying Jesus is, the Word, what God thinks, intends to say, and actually says. In other words, John, by saying Jesus is the Logos, is in a sense putting this picture out there that Jesus is the mind and communication of God. That is what John will be saying in his use of Logos. And to a Greek and a Jew, they would have known exactly what he was communicating. Do you see how revolutionary this would have been? The Greeks and Jews? To the Greeks, John is saying the Logos that you deeply revere is not some mystical logic of the universe. It's not even the cognitive compass inside humans. Logos is the one true personal God. And this whole eyewitness account of mine is about who he is and what he's done. So the Logos you Greeks search for, it's a person, and his name is Jesus. Then to the Jews, John's saying, the Logos that you reference as our holy Torah, what we centered our lives around, nope, it's not this. It's not the law of God. The Logos is Yahweh himself in his holy person of the Son. John's like, my Jewish brethren, Logos is the actual word of God that created and gave to us the words of the law. Why settle for merely centering your life around the words when the word himself has come to you in Jesus Christ? Revolutionary. To both groups, John is with conviction declaring the Logos is God. He is greater than the Greek god Zeus and the Roman god Jupiter and the Egyptian god Ra and the mystical logic of the universe. And he is Yahweh revealed in the flesh of Jesus Christ. There's no need to look anywhere else. The source and embodiment of wisdom, intellect, knowledge, and communication, however or wherever we've derived it from, Jesus Christ is it. He is the Logos of God, not the Logos of the universe, nor the Logos of man, but the divine Logos that is the author of everything that exists. For in the beginning was the Word. Now, because this has been and is still revolutionary, many people have misinterpreted this. First verse, second verse, five verses. So we have to ask and answer the question, what is John not communicating? Especially since other false religions all around us teach and misinterpret these verses. Jehovah's Witnesses do so. Mormons do so. Christian Science do so. Oneness Pentecostals do so, etc. So what is John not communicating? In the beginning was the Word is not communicating that the Word came into being in the beginning, or that the Word is a created entity like everything else in the beginning. In context of the original language and structure, John is communicating that in the beginning of everything, angels, space, etc., the Word was there. So in this phrase, John is emphatically communicating the eternality of the Word. The Word always was, is, and will be. This is what John is saying. The next phrase, and the Word was with God, this phrase is not communicating that the Word is separate from God or subordinate to God. There's one word in this phrase that is the most important in rightly understanding what John is communicating here. One word in this phrase. What do you think that word is? There's a couple of words in this phrase. So what do you think the most important word in this phrase is for rightly understanding what John is communicating? It's the little preposition with. That's the most important term in this phrase. In context, this with is communicating companionship between the Word and God. Dr. Elmer Towns explains the magnitude of this term excellently. Look at what he says. He says, this was with is used to represent intimacy and communion and implies that the Word and God were in face-to-face relationship. The Word was not only with God, he was communing with God. So in this phrase, John is emphatically communicating the intimate relationship between God and the Word. There is a union of community within God, which is later dubbed, what? The Godhead. John is building up the triunion of God in his opening by showing there is plurality within God. And then in verse 2, he shows how there is personhood in God when he calls this Word he. This is what John is saying. But then, to make sure he wasn't misunderstood and speaking of two different gods, which would be polytheism, and that's what the Greeks believed, and then for the Jews to think that that's what John was communicating, they would have railed at John and says, you know what, there is only one God, John. There's no multiple gods out here. Because John anticipated this, he writes the next phrase, and the Word was God. In this phrase, John is not communicating that the Word was a God. That is, that the Word was either equal to the covenant God of Israel or equal to the Greek and or Roman pantheon, or that the Word was lesser than Israel's God or lesser than any of the other Greek or Roman gods, or even that the Word was some mode or manifestation of God. None of those are in the galaxy of what John is communicating in this phrase. In the Greek, this phrase actually reads, and God was the Word. But in the English syntax, we have to switch it around because it wouldn't make sense. But that's not how it reads in the Greek. It actually communicates that God was the Word. So John, again, is emphatically communicating that the one true God that has always existed, the Word, was always this God. These three, the Word's eternality, the Word's union with God, and the Word's nature as the one true God, are what John is communicating. Anything less is not what John is teaching. So for any person, I don't care who they are, I don't care how many degrees they have, letters behind their name, I don't care what they call themselves, I don't care, for any person or religious belief in any generation to get any of these wrong means you have a different Jesus. And if you think getting a word here or there wrong is not that big of a deal, then you haven't been paying attention to why John chose the Word to start with. Because words matter. Words form beliefs, and what you believe about the Word, the Logos, matters to your eternity. I wish I had my water bottle up here because I sure take a swig right now. You just got handed a lot, okay? And sometimes in messages like these, it can be difficult to find the personal implication, the personal application, you know, to in a message like this. I mean, I just gave y'all a lot, okay? Historically, philosophically, I'm giving you Greek definitions and phrases and things like that. And for many folk that don't nerd out at stuff like this like I do, you probably glazing over right now, especially you in your house, you on that comfy couch, you probably nodded it off. I know you did. And then one of your spouses or kids had to elbow you to wake you up because I ain't talking about it anymore. I get it. In a message like this so far, it is probably hard to find what applies to your life. I did give you one, and I didn't even put that up there on the slides. Words matter. That's one. Words matter because Words form beliefs, and what you believe about the word matters to your eternity. That's one. That definitely applies to you. But I have two other points from all of this that I don't want us to miss. So here we are today, facing similarly diverse environments, constantly challenging what we believe, our hearts being tempted and pulled in different directions daily. What John wrote here about the supremacy of Jesus should cut us and satisfy us. John started his gospel addressing that one of the very things the Greeks spent their lives on and the Jews value so greatly. This logos was, is, and will always and only be found in Jesus. And this is still true for us today and tomorrow. So here's that will be the second kind of, you know, application. But here's the first one I'm throwing up there for you. Whatever it is that our soul feels like it's missing that leads us to search for it in other places, it was, is, and will always and only be found in Jesus. Whatever it is that our soul feels like it's missing that leads us to search for it in other places, it was, is, and will always and only be found in Jesus. For them, during that period of time, it was logos. For you, it may be a relationship, financial security, health, healing, recovery, success, fame, pride, control, family, etc. For them, it was logos. For you, it might be something else. For me, it's degrees. It's validation. I love learning. I love teaching what I learn because I love learning. So I'm equally excited with sharing what I learn, even if everybody else isn't as equally excited in receiving me sharing what I'm learning. And because I love learning, you know, there's acquired knowledge that comes with that. Wisdom from thinking I know everything, realizing I don't, get humble, and then I've grown from that. But guess what? Reading a lot, studying a lot, writing a lot, teaching a lot means diddly squat in this world if you ain't got what? Degrees. That burns me. And I grew up and I dealt with shame when I was younger. It's one of my thorns that leads to validation. So I've struggled with for years not having degrees, not being respected by my peers, other pastors, because I don't have letters. That you ready? That can corroborate I'm learned. That burns me. And yet something inside of me says, well, go get degrees. And what would the reason be? For the validation of others. And then the Spirit hit me one day as I was stressing out over the fact that, you know, I may never get the degrees that I desire. I may never have a doctor in front of my name or be a professor at a college. The Spirit hit me and was like, but is Jesus enough, Chris? Is his validation alone enough? You're searching for something. What if you never find it? Is Jesus enough? If you don't get degrees, is Jesus enough, Chris? You never accomplished the dream that you have. Is Jesus enough? If you never get the validation from others in your position or higher, is Jesus, is his validation enough, son? That was good for me because it exposed what? An idol. That this searching in my soul was really for an idol. And what I get in Jesus is I don't have to work for it. He gives his validation of me freely when he died on the cross. Does that not display that you're worth enough, Chris? I gave my life for you, son. For them, it was logos. For me, it was validation. What is it for you? The supremacy of Jesus. Just as it reaches and fills the heights of the heavens, it also reaches into the depths and recesses of the searching soul, and it says, this can only be satisfied by me. Whatever it is that our soul feels like it's missing that leads us to search for it in other places, it was, is, and will always and only be found in Jesus. On the second, which, like I said, is the third. It's the second one I'll throw up there on the slide. Second point of personal application or implication actually came from my Devo. I'm going through the book of Deuteronomy and my personal devotion with Jesus. And I got to chapter 5. That's where I'm at right now. I'm taking my time. I ain't got no reason to rush. And we're on quarantine. So, yeah, I mean, it's not like I'm, you know, speed reading or racing, you know, my Devo with somebody else. I take my time going through Deuteronomy, which we also happen to be studying in our Wednesday live Bible study. So you should jump on that as well. But I get to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And there were two verses that, boy, if it was almost like it just, it jumped off the page and was slapping me in the face like, do you not see me here? Do you not see Jesus in these two verses? And I wrote down a point. And then I got to prepping for this message, and I was like, oh, that's the spirit. Like I would have ever known. Come on, look at that. I happened to be redoing my Devo in Deuteronomy 5 and then prepping for John 1. And then the same thing that jumped off the page, I'm like, that is perfect for what John is communicating here. And as an point of application for us. So look at Deuteronomy 5 verses 4 and 5 with me. Look at what it reads. It says, the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire. Wow. You ready? I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up into the mountain. So this is that second point of application or implication for us. Jesus doesn't stand between us and God to declare the word to us. He paved the path between us and God as the word declared to us. Jesus doesn't stand between us and God to declare the word to us as Moses did or a pastor, which would have been the priest at that time did. He paved the path between us and God as the word declared to us. Moses' mediation was as the middleman. The people came to him and he went to God for them. Jesus' mediation is from the throne directly to us. He came to his people and removed the middleman to bring people directly to God. The mind of God put on the flesh of humanity to bring humanity directly to the heart of God. Woo! That's a bar if I spit it as a rap. I'm going to say it again. The mind of God put on the flesh of humanity to bring humanity directly to the heart of God. The supremacy of Jesus, John is declaring. This is what he is declaring here. And this should elate us. We get to experience God like we do without restriction, without a go-between, without fear. Because Jesus removed the middleman, and as the word, he declares God directly to us and brings us directly to God. That is how verses 1 and 2, and as in-depth as we went in context, that is how this personally applies to our lives. I'll wrap up. I hope you've grasped how powerful this introduction is. Think about all we just heard that John was communicating. Now, I want you to listen to this. Church historians highlight from the writings of the early church fathers and writings during the second century, you ready? That during about the last 25 years of the second century, which would have been less than 100 years of John when he wrote this, the Gospel of John was scattered and read in Africa, Asia Minor, which today is Turkey, Italy, Gaul, which today is France, and Syria, okay? So by within 100 years from John penning the Gospel of John, the supremacy of Jesus was being heralded across three continents, contrasting current worldly philosophy and all of the religious beliefs, declaring that Jesus Christ is the anointed king of all creation that came to establish his kingdom, and that he is the eternal Son of God that came to save sinners. Those opening verses in his gospel would have checked the hearts of people across three continents to declare to them, whatever it is that you are searching for, whatever it is you give credit for the existence of all that exists, that's found in Jesus. So let us humble ourselves and worship the supremacy of our Savior. Reflect and respond to God however you need to this morning. Please bow with me in prayer. Normally at the end of a message, Lord God, I start with saying thank you for your word. Man, how much more does that mean now? Saying thank you for your word. Thank you for the word. Oh, Jesus. We at times, because, you know, it stretches our brain, don't like to think on the deep things of you. And yet it's those deep things of you, your divine nature and what that is, that helps us to better understand and appreciate your humanity. The Word became a man. Come on, how mind-blowing is that? This Word that we just explored, oh my gosh, that the Greeks looked for and the Jews thought was their Torah. This Word, it's always been you, Jesus. And then you as the Word wrap on flesh so we can see the Word of God. Oh man, yeah. It's deep. Shouldn't be scary. As we saw with Moses, the people were afraid to go to the mountain. We don't have to be afraid of the deep things of who you are, Jesus. We get direct access to diving deep into your nature and being blown away by it. We don't have to be afraid. We get to approach the mountain and behold your glory. I hope that's what we did this morning, expounding on your word. We beheld the glory of the Word. And I pray that we were all touched and that we'll all respond to you however you are leading our hearts to. And if there was somebody who watched this morning or may watch this later that does not know you, they're not a believer, they've never professed their faith in you, Jesus Christ, as their Savior and Lord, and they've listened all the way to this point, pray, Holy Spirit, you burned in their soul that what they are searching for can only be found in Jesus, the Logos. They don't need to know all of the details of that. I ain't got to understand the first half of the sermon, but what they need, and I pray that seed is planted in their heart, is that you satisfy the searching soul. And those without you, that is exactly what they are. looking for everything else to fill them, and only you can. So fill them, Jesus, with your salvation. I pray that they will respond to you this morning as well in faith. Please be glorified by the remainder of our worship, as I pray that you are glorified by our worship through your word. All of this we ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.